Apologetics is the defense of the faith. There are those who believe the faith does not need defending, it just needs expounding. I think this attitude is both unbiblical and naive. Unbiblical because the Bible itself tells us to defend the faith, and naive because all of experience tells us that anyone who doesn't defend himself is ultimately defeated. Second question I think we need to raise is the defense of what? Evangelicals have too long been defending their form of defense rather than defending the faith. I've noticed that most evangelical apologists, when they read another apologetic work, do not rejoice in the fact that the faith is being defended, albeit in a way different from theirs. Rather, they attack the defense of the faith because it's not defending the faith the way they would defend the faith. If we're going to defend the faith, we're going to have to spend more time defending the faith and less time defending our systems of defending the faith. Can you imagine an army that spent all of its time criticizing each other as to how they were fighting the battle? Can't win the battle very well if you argue you shouldn't have used your gun that way or that was the wrong gun. We're all going to have to use our weapons the best way we know how to defend the faith rather than defending ourselves. Third question is, against what are we defending the faith today? I see three main areas of attack that are occurring in the evangelical camp or upon the evangelical camp. We have to know where the attack is coming from. We have to know who the enemy is in order to effectively counter the attack. The first attack is the attack of those who would add to the Bible. Seems to me that here we have the attack of the cults. And at this point, we want to make a definitive stand for the finality of the revelation. There's very little work being done in apologetics to defend the once-for-all final nature of the revelation. We defend the revelation, and we defend the content of it, but we do not defend as adequately as we ought the fact that the canon is closed, that revelation does not occur today, and consequently, we've left wide open the whole attack from the cults. Sun Myung Moon and Joseph Smith and all of the cults that are springing up with new revelations, and they're not only esoteric outside cults, they're really very Christian-like cults as well that believe many of the fundamentals that we believe. So I think we have to concentrate on that outside attack that would add to the Bible and say, yes, the Bible is a revelation, but there are more revelations coming. And we're going to have to do great work on the nature of what is a prophet, what are the gifts, are the gifts in existence, what are the confirmatory natures of revelation, how do we know revelation doesn't exist today, and go back to the great early defenses of the finality of the Christian revelation. The second area of attack is those who would take away from the Bible. And here the main attack today is secular humanism in North America. Those who would deny the supernatural nature of reality and consequently take away certain portions of the Bible. This began with our founding fathers. Thomas Jefferson cut the miracles out of the Gospels and pasted the rest into a scrapbook which was published posthumously as the Jefferson Bible. I just threw that out to see if you were awake. They're not awake yet, but I'll continue anyway. There are those who would take away from the Bible, and there are those who would add to the Bible. There's a third attack today, and this is not an external attack. This is an internal attack. We're pretty well on guard against those who would add to or take away from the Scripture, but we're not too well sophisticated in this third internal attack, and that is those who try and get around the Bible. See, if you can't add to it or take away from it, you can still get around it and blunt its message the same way. And I see several areas that apologists and Christian philosophers are going to have to work together with biblical exegetes and philologists in order to see these subtle attacks that come by what I call osmosis. Osmosis is the brother of Moses, you recall. And osmosis is what happens when you study language in a graduate school. If you're an Old Testament scholar or New Testament scholar, and you're not philosophically sophisticated, you will catch philosophical diseases by osmosis. That is, imbibed in the very philology of your linguistic studies, you're likely to catch a philosophy and not recognize it, particularly if you have a predisposition against philosophy. The people most likely to catch a disease are the people who don't know about it and don't know where you catch it. And the people most likely to catch philosophical diseases, in my opinion today, in the evangelical church, are New Testament scholars. They seem to have a distaste for philosophy, ignorance of it, and they catch the disease without knowing they have the disease. And here's how it occurs in a number of ways. First of all, by spiritualizing the biblical message, the number one enemy of Christianity down through the years has been Platonism, not Aristotle, but Plato. Aristotle held the historical grammatical method. Plato is the guy that's spiritual, and the Platonists spiritualized away the Bible. The dualistic view of man, the otherworldliness of Christianity, and the allegorical method all come from Plato, not Aristotle. In fact, Luther made a crucial turn, or the Reformation would have gone the other way. We must beware of Platonic philosophy that comes through allegorical method. From Philo through Origen to Midrash, there is a unity of this kind of Platonic philosophy that will not add to the Bible, doesn't take away from the Bible, just gets around it by spiritualizing away the message. Secondly, there's another way of getting around the Bible, and that's by existentializing its meaning. What does the Bible mean to me? Not what does the Bible mean, but what does it mean to me in my experience? We have constantly to be on guard against confusing the existential application of the Scripture to our lives and the semantical interpretation of the Scripture in the context in which the message was given. There's a third way of getting around the Bible, and that is by relativizing its meaning. And today, the most obvious form of that is through the conventionalist view of meaning. It seems to me that most linguists, evangelicals included, buy into some form of conventionalist view of meaning. Now, conventionalist view of meaning means that all meaning is culturally relative. But if all meaning is relative, then all truth is relative. If all truth is relative, there's no absolute truth. What we should be talking about is a conventionalist view of symbols. Symbols are conventionally chosen, but meaning is not. Meaning is fixed, objective, and absolute. If it isn't, there are no fixed, objective, or absolute truths. So on the one hand, we say truth is absolute, and on the other hand, we say, but we hold a conventionalist view of meaning. You can't have it both ways. We can get around the message of the Bible by spiritualizing it, by existentializing it, or by relativizing it. Another way is by intentionalizing its truth. One of the code words today is the intention of the author. I would like to suggest that we scrap this word for a much better word that does not have the same ambiguities. Every time you're tempted to use the word intention of the author, cross it out and write in meaning, the meaning of the author. And here's why. The word intention can mean at least three things, two of which totally destroy our cause. One, intention of the author behind the text. Two, intention of the author expressed in the text. And three, purpose of the author. Now, surely we don't mean intention of the author behind the text, because it's the text that's inspired, and that's the locus of meaning. The locus of meaning and the locus of inspiration is expressed in the text. We wouldn't say the beauty is behind the painting. We say the beauty is in the painting. And we shouldn't say the meaning is behind the text in the intention of the mind of the author. For one thing, we are not divine psychoanalysts. We are biblical exegetes. We can't get in the mind of the author. All we can get into is the text of the author. Thirdly, if the word intention means purpose of the author, then, of course, we've confused what the author is saying with why he is saying it. Purpose is why. Meaning is what. For example, ask somebody this question. What does the text mean, thou shalt not boil a kid in his mother's milk? The average person will say to you, if he's honest, I don't know what it means. But he shouldn't say that. Everyone knows what that text means. It means don't take a baby goat and put it in its mother's milk on a stove and turn it up to 212 and let it boil. Everybody knows what the text means. We don't know the purpose of the text. We don't know why God gave that command. We do know what. Let us not confuse purpose and meaning. Once you identify purpose and meaning, then we are forever going at the alleged purpose of the author using his hermeneutically determinative in the text, and we are taking away with our left hermeneutical hand what the Bible is affirming on the right hand. Let me summarize what I have to say in this little model. The Word of God, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. That happened to be the motto of the first school that I attended after high school, now called William Tyndale College. In our defense of the faith today, we must beware of those who would add to, take away, or get around. Our worst enemies are ourselves. Those of us on the inside who wouldn't think of adding a new book or taking away an old one, but who get around it by spiritualizing its message, existentializing its message, relativizing its meaning, or intentionalizing truth so that we no longer are confronted with what the Bible affirms in its clear, straightforward, literal sense, as we must if we're going to defend the faith once for all committed to the saints.
Speaking on the area of philosophy of religion is Wynn Cordwin from Taylor University.
Thank you. I have 3 points, and each point will have an illustration. The philosopher needs to serve as gadfly here this morning. Norm wasn't quite sure whether you were awake or not. I think I shall try to awaken you with a somewhat esoteric philosophical statement here. We do not have propositional revelation. We do not have propositional revelation in the Bible. Now, let me explain to you what that means and why there are some important consequences for that assertion when we come to the area of biblical criticism. Philosophers like to make a distinction between a sentence and a proposition. A sentence is the unit of language with which we make some kind of an assertion. The proposition is the meaning which the sentence expresses. So, for example, I can think of several sentences which express the same meaning. This is easily seen if we resort to different languages. It is raining. Es regnet. Il pleut. Are three different sentences, but they have the same meaning. This one proposition. Now, let me ask you, what do we have in our revelation in the Bible when we open it up? Sentences or propositions? Certainly, we have sentences. So, I want to follow Norm's lead and revise our talking just a little bit just to make this point. Our revelation is not propositional, but sentential. We read sentences, and then these sentences mean something to us, so we gain the proposition from the sentences. Now, all of that is terribly esoteric, and you probably have no idea why I'm bringing that up, except because a philosopher has to make some kind of contribution here. But let me tell you that becomes extremely important when we go on and think about the area of biblical criticism. We do not have revealed meaning from God. If we did, we would not need to engage in any kind of hermeneutic. What we have are the sentences of Scripture, and it is up to us to find the meaning in them. Now, that's not a bad idea at all. It's not necessarily an obstacle at all. I believe that the meaning of Scripture is oftentimes extremely obvious, and we don't have to go through long and drawn-out processes necessarily. But the point is that we need to insist on hermeneutics. And this is my first point then. Hermeneutics is essential and cannot be short-circuited by an appeal to propositional revelation. We don't have the meaning, we discern the meaning. And so, as biblical critics, we need to take the revealed matter, the revealed sentences and literary units, and we need to discern their meaning in terms of our understanding. And that, of course, right away brings up the notion of the hermeneutical circle, Gadamer's two horizons. I like to think in terms of a conceptual isomorphism, where we take the meaning expressed in biblical cultural terms and say it in our terms. You think you know what the Bible means? Well, tell it to me in your own words, with your own concepts, or I'm not going to believe that you really know what it means. Don't just repeat to me what the Bible says. Tell me what it means to us, for us, in our context, with our concepts. The Bible is a historically conditioned, culturally specific document, and so we need to engage in hermeneutics. And that brings up the second question of epistemology. How then can we bridge this gap epistemologically? And I would submit to you that a philosophy which somehow appeals to a direct correlation between the mind of God and the mind of man does not do the trick. Now I get to put in my 2 cents worth from yesterday afternoon. I don't see any minds sitting here this morning. I'm sorry, but I don't. I don't even see any bodies sitting here. What I see is persons, units of minds and bodies. And we cannot simply disregard the entire empirical, physical dimension of our existence and think of revelation as a funnel directly into our minds. Revelation is historical, is factual. And so, as I have argued in print, we need to resort to an Aristotelian, not a Platonic model of epistemology that allows revelation to speak to the whole person and not just to our intellects. Thirdly, speaking of epistemology, we need to become aware of the sharp distinction between epistemology and logic. Now, our epistemologies are deficient. We don't know all there is to know. And sometimes we find certain statements made in Scripture which appear to be in contradiction, or at least to be contrary to other statements made in Scripture. But we must beware lest we see this as somehow a contravention of the laws of logic, or lest we exempt biblical studies from the laws of logic. Logicians will point out to you that any time you have two contradictories, you are not left with a paradox. P implies not Q, implies not Q. And that's what's called a reductio ad absurdum argument. We need to recognize that the longer we're willing to live with logical contradictions, the closer we come to a reductio ad absurdum of our entire theological process. Rather, we need to realize that the fault lies simply with the limitations of our intellect, with our epistemology, not with the most basic laws of logic. Okay, the point that I'm trying to make here this morning is very simple then. Once we realize that Scripture is given to us in cultural terms, as sentences, the philosopher joins hands with a biblical critic and realizes that there is a lot of work that needs to be done, that it's not easy. But at the same time, we realize that because of divine providence, the results are going to be fruitful. Thank you.
I'd like to call our five participants up to the front now and entertain some questions from the floor. And you can direct these in good, stout voice to whomever you would like to ask a question of. So would you all please come up to the front, and let's have the first question.
Yeah, thank you. I assume that all of you are able to hear that generally. He's pressing me on my statement on genre. Do I have anything good to say for genre criticism? Yes. It seems to me there must be something good to say. And seriously, I think that genre criticism did not begin most recently. It has always been a part, though often unrecognized to the degree that recent studies have brought it out, of all a biblical interpretation. When we were really pressed in Proverbs, we never took the statement to be definitive, as if there were no ceteris paribus, all other things being equal. As a matter of fact, we deliberately said that the genre controlled the extent to which we pressed that particular statement. So I think it behooves us, we must use genre criticism. And you are correct that what I was trying to do there was to use a little bit of overstatement to counterbalance us, because I think that we too frequently tend to swim in eddies of our day, and as evangelicals with our typical kind of underdog mentality, we feel in order to gain status and credibility, we must gulp the whole drink of modernity. And I think that we ought to set our own patterns at times and also be vigorous enough and confident enough in ourselves to both be critics of the system and users of the system. And it was in the first thing, in being a critic, that I was responding. On comparative literatures, I do think that too many are speaking out who have not had the control, primary control of the sources. And I think that here again, I am surprised how frequently parallelomania is infecting us. I don't think that a discipline which was meant to be a contributory discipline should set the agenda, but oftentimes that happens. Rather than being a contribution for background studies, we have let these parallels control and dictate to what extent we will use and interpret the text itself. And surely, even as you mentioned there, the alleged discovery now of so-called apodictic materials in Hammurabi's Law Code. When I read through Hammurabi's Law Code, there was a singular absence, as agreed upon by all the scholarly world. Now there is a presence which has been noted. You ought to know as well, too, that in the next 10 years, that also will be contravened, too. And I should be careful about bandwagonism, sort of jumping on just because it happens to be the latest thing down the pike. And we ought to be strong enough in ourselves to resist faddism, too. And I think some of that just smacks of it, too. So while I'm using the comparative materials, I do so with some reluctance and with some sense of humor about myself and about the materials, and also about judgments that I am assuming that just because I find a thing in the same culture, that indeed there was borrowing or sharing of those ideas. I'm making great statements when I assume all of this.
I just want to say for Norm, the reason that we are suspicious of philosophers is because it says in the New Testament, beware of vain philosophies.
Before I begin, I'd like to ask Roy Carlyle to please save me the book on archaeology and the one by Moltmann on the Trinity, because I'm definitely being prejudiced against by being on the panel. I can't possibly beat you to that desk. To answer the question, my structuralism as it's currently defined, I would say no, because it's destructive to any concept of surface meaning. Deeper structure can only be understood by changing the basic presupposition, namely that it's not an unconscious patterns of the mind, but a conscious intention, a deeper principle, a biblical theological principle behind the actual language that was used. So I think that when we remove it from the unconscious to the conscious, it becomes a principle that we all actually do employ. We try to see what is the actual theological statement that's behind the language of Paul or of John or of Isaiah in their text.
I'm very fascinated, at least, with the distinction, I would call it, not a dichotomy, and I haven't thought of it a great deal except having just heard it yesterday in private conversation, but I think it has great possibilities, and I'll tell you why. Propositions, the meaning expressed is univocal, what is expressed. But how it is expressed is analogical, and I think language is analogical, and meaning is univocal, and I think it has a great possibility for development, and particularly when we think of the criticism that's often given by our opponents of propositional revelation. They say, but a lot of things in the Bible are not propositions as such. The language is broader than propositions. And if we really believe in verbal plenary inspiration, then that seems to cover all of the sentences of the Bible. And I think there's great value to say that Revelation is sentential, that it covers all of the sentences, all of the graphe, and that these sentences express propositions. But to identify the revelation with the propositions is to go to a level of what is expressed rather than how it is expressed, and is to miss a lot of the variety and fruitfulness of the word inspiration as it covers the graphe.
It's not my theory, you know. I did not make up this distinction between sentences and propositions yesterday afternoon when I was hard-pressed for what I was going to tell you folks this morning. At the same time, there is no consensus among philosophers by a long shot as to whether this is a valid distinction or whether even there are such things as propositions. W.V. O'Quine denies that there are propositions. He says, all we have are statements or sentences. The reason I brought this up is not necessarily so that we change our language. Frankly, tomorrow I may tell someone that I believe Revelation is propositional and mean by that that it is sentential. The point is, I wanted to call your attention to the fact that we are heading towards a slippery slope of thinking that we have revealed meaning, which we don't have. Now, all of that aside, yes, I'm familiar with Russell and Whitehead. I'm familiar with Gödel, and I realized that Gödel definitively ruled out Frege's attempts at constructing a complete system. Still, I would maintain that in principle, the way that I use the word proposition, I'm thinking in terms of bivalence. A proposition is either true or false in principle. But that does not mean that I am ever going to be in a position to decide on every proposition whether it is true or false. Furthermore, what Gödel proved was not, as I understand it, that no proposition is decidable, but simply that there is no complete system in which each proposition has one and only one value of either truth and falsity. And so the attempt at building a system fails, but that does not mean that propositions are not bivalent.
Schism and the evangelical. And each one of these speakers has about 10 to 12 minutes to present an overview of his discipline. And then we'll have some open discussion when we're finished with each of these. The first on our list this morning is Walter Kaiser from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, representing the Old Testament. Walt.
Thanks. I just have a few sort of overall views. I think this kind of thing is much more enjoyable in the discussion part. And so let me give you about 8 or 10 kind of statements that I think will at least give you an attitudinal base for the evangelical use of biblical criticism. First of all, in scope, I think the question to engage or not to engage in higher and lower criticism is not the question. We are so engaged, and we must earnestly continue to do so. Lower criticism, obviously, involving usually questions of text and canon, have been more familiar amongst us, and we have engaged in especially textual criticism more readily. Our contribution in Old Testament studies to text, however, lags way behind that of New Testament. We still need our Westcott and Hort for Old Testament studies, and that has not yet occurred. It is long overdue for our work in canon. The question of canonicity and criteria of canon, I think, are being raised all over anew. However, when we come to higher criticism, questions of date and authorship, and addressees and times and various types of genre are extremely important. And yet, I think that we must also be cautious here, for in many of the books, it is not that determinative. Think of how many books in the Old Testament for which we have no idea as to who the author was, and yet our ability to continue to function does not seem to be seriously handicapped. Nor does it make much difference in the interpretive process where we ultimately will date Obadiah, though there is within this group a legitimate spread of some 4 centuries, from 9th down to 5th century, some preferring to date it near the Jerusalem complex, where that is the Jerusalem, the destruction in 586-87, others preferring to put it at an earlier event in the 9th century. So in scope, I think evangelicalism will and must continue in the endeavors of lower and higher criticism. In methods, it seems to me that rather than granting all types of pre-understanding, I have not found myself happy with just a carte blanche and saying, yes, everyone has a Vorverständnis. They come with a pre-understanding. You have yours and I have mine. It is true that I do have a commitment to Christ and therefore to the text to which he pointed, not only in terms of the Old Testament, Luke 24, but also much that was yet to be communicated to the apostles in John 14 and 15 and 16. And yet I would recommend, for methodological reasons, that there are times when I need to temporarily bracket all that I hold already to be a given so as not to impose that upon the text. No matter how deep my commitments are, I still believe that the text ought to take precedence even over my own theological statements, which I have arrived at that point. I think there is a methodological, and I underscore the word, bracketing in the procedure. In attitude, thirdly, it seems to me the claims and phenomena of the text need to be taken on their own terms, just as I would handle any other volume in the humanities.
I think exegetes are often much too impatient and spring much too confidently ahead of the evidence to the disadvantage of the claims of the text. I believe the text ought to be taken on its own terms, and that rather than imposing solutions prematurely, it would be much better to speak of our own inadequacies and incompetencies. Fourthly, our generation tends to spend too much time on eisegetics in the whole area of introduction. And genre criticism, given the needs of the whole exegetical process, when you take the scope of moving from background all the way through to communicating the message, we are spending a disproportionately large amount of our time in terms of the pay yield, in terms of what it is benefiting the church and what it is doing for the whole cause of scholarship, by loading the beast too heavily on the front end. And I would say to myself and to the evangelical cause, let's continue to involve ourselves there, but watch in terms of proportion. Most of the books written on exegesis, you wouldn't believe the hurdles that one must go through in order to finally get to the text. And the text is dismissed practically with a wave of the hand. We don't have time for that, which seems to me to have inverted the whole process. Fifthly, it seems to me that critical methodologies must be employed with some degree of skepticism, since many of the recent techniques were founded on systems which import a heavy load of philosophical and cultural baggage. My point here is the one that the granddaddy of all the systems in source criticism, where you have the Graf Kuhn and Wellhausen theory, which was established on a first story base of a Hegelian dialectic and an importation from the biological realm into the humanities of the Darwinian base of simple to complex. Never mind what we think about it in terms of the life sciences, but what about the importation? Almost everyone says that now the first story has been destroyed. Question, did the second story of the documents, when you stripped out the bottom, did it fall intact? Can we therefore go blithely ahead and assume because the superstructure was eradicated that therefore we can hang on to the documents themselves? And I would say that with the majority of the critical systems here, we should be much more skeptical in terms of their founding principles and should not adopt them too quickly. Generalizations which say in the pre-Christian centuries or in the first century, this was the given, and we assume that too readily. I, for one, want to call a temporary halt and say, wait a minute, let me look at that payload first of all. It may be an imposition upon myself and upon the body of Christ. Sixthly, I think that evangelicals must never object to sources or to using of tradition or of legitimate redaction. Particularly with regard to sources, we have been in the source business for years. We had read them in Chronicles. There are 75 sources, the Wars of the Lord, the Book of Jasher, the Vision of Iddo, the Seer. There are all kinds of sources. Luke said he had them a la mode. The only problem was, as far as we were concerned, hypothetical sources. Those are the ones we've always objected to. It is very difficult to demonstrate a J, an E, a D, or a P. And evangelicals have always been skeptical of these because they exist, not in any kind of literary illusion or in fact, but rather in an imaginative form. So therefore, it seems to me that once again, the question is not whether there are sources or whether there are legitimate avenues flowing in, but the degree to which they exist in reality. Seventhly, on literary forms, often the extra-biblical form ought to be contrasted rather than compared to the biblical form. Too frequently, we are into the parallelomania business, and we assume that because we can show some identity, or that there is a similarity, that therefore things equal to the same thing are automatically equal to each other. I would say for the evangelical community that what is needed more than anything else is primary source control of most of the languages and literatures in which the so-called parallels are occurring. Too frequently, we've depended upon secondary handling of those things. I'm saying this particularly in Old Testament, in the Egyptian sources, the Akkadian, etc. Here we need to go back and outmaneuver those who are allegedly using the sources and demonstrate by our own use of them that frequently there is a contrast. Take, for example, Albrecht Alt's work on the apodictic materials as given and contrasted with the biblical material. So even there, while there are unique features in the Bible, I must also say that there are mongrel forms that will continue to exist and will dominate the scene. They will not always fall into our neat little packages. It is too Western for us. It is too much of Oxford and Cambridge and too much of Latin education to go and to shake everything into a particular form. I think that the biblical writers would be amazed sometimes if they had to sit through some of our lectures. At any rate, so much for that. Another proposition here, 8, I guess. Redaction criticism errs when it presupposes that the specific contribution of the biblical writer may be detected only when they diverge from their alleged source in one way or another. However, their concurrence may equally well be a mark for their personal approach. And I think this is true because of the subtlety of our analysis, once again, may have amazed the biblical writers. Sometimes scholars cut the bologna too thin. And I think that we need, once again, to get categories that are in terms of the biblical data. We need always to stand under the word, and in no sense ever do we get above that word and start judging it. This comes out more clearly in the 9th one. Criticism does not keep its place in the curriculum of divinity when it insists on being judge instead of servant of the materials it inspects. When it ceases to be content with giving us the background for the oracles of God and instead asserts its ability to compose them or decompose them, to canonize and decanonize them, then that which was meant to be in service of helping us to understand the biblical materials now starts throwing out of the synagogue, as it were, the materials themselves in the name of the discipline which was created to serve. And then finally, modern critical methods were developed mainly by scholars who looked on the Bible solely as a human document. This is not to condemn by virtue of the source only. But I am warned that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, it warns us against placing too great emphasis on the human origins of Scripture, for no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke of God. I must take the claims of the biblical material seriously. I may beg to differ with those claims, but I may only do so after I've faithfully announced the claim and said that's what the text claims. I choose not to follow the claim. Then we have set the story straight. I take it here that at least in the Apostle Peter's case, he wants to say that it wasn't my impulse. I wasn't on an ego trip, but rather the Holy Spirit was the motivating force in what I wrote and how I wrote it. Thank you.
The New Testament will be represented today by Harold Honer, Dallas Theological Seminary.
First, I'd like to make a plug again regarding the having the meetings at the same time SBL. I hardly ever come to ETS because it just costs too much to go to both places, and I appreciate you placing it around the same time. I understand that's the way it was years ago. I understand we've come of age. Somebody told me the other day ETS means ET's sister, and we've come to age now. I have three areas, and one is the past, and then the second, and the primary I want to talk about is the present, and then the conclusion. I was told to give a short statement. I thought that meant 10 words or less, and I found out when I got here it would be about 10 minutes or so. The past. As far as the evangelicals are concerned, I think sometimes we've been oversimplistic. We ignored the problems. We did not really deal with the problems. I was not raised in an evangelical home. I was raised in a liberal home. I actually had Unitarian preaching, so I did not come in that background. But when we read in the literature itself, we sometimes have seen that we really didn't do real rigorous work and should have done it. I think we can thank men in the New Testament area, such as F.F. Bruce, I. Howard Marshall, and some other more recent times, that have really done some rigorous work and have done work that is honorable. And we can thank them for it, making new grounds for the evangelical cause as a whole. This is the past. What about the present? I think a couple of things I want to mention here, actually three things. First, I think we as evangelicals must know our presuppositions, recognize them. And what do I mean by that? I think we need to know them very well. I think we start with an inerrant scripture, as our doctrinal statement has it, and our own society. But I do this also, I think, to know them well so we know where our blindness is. Sometimes we reject certain things and say, well, I can't do it. That's what the text says, but I just can't do it because of my evangelical presuppositions. And sometimes these are our blinders. And I say to know them not only because where we stand, but to know them so be able to look at the text honestly. Sometimes we've looked at commentators that disagree with our presuppositions and have actually said they are really more honest with the text than we are. And I think we need to realize this. All of us come with a pre-understanding, as Walt has mentioned. But the thing is that we need to look at them carefully for both ways, knowing them and examining them in the light of what Scripture says. However, I think there needs to be the idea that we need to look at them critically. We must keep examining them. An illustration of this is J.A.T. Robinson's book, Redating the New Testament, where he stated that he had accepted from his professors the dates of the books and never critically examined them himself. And I think we have to do the same thing. Maybe we've got some baggage with us that really shouldn't be there, and critically examine them and see if they really stand with the Word of God, or is it just our group that we feel the peer pressure that we must hold to them. I'm not asking for a new radicalism. All I'm saying is that we must look at it in the light of the Word of God. I think also here that we need to realize that when new methods come out, it's too easy sometimes to be carried away with the method. It sometimes tries to answer too many problems. We must realize some of the consequences of them. An illustration I could use is a personal one. I'm a personal friend of Jim Dunn. We were at Cambridge together the 3 years, and I have great memories of Jim and his wife, Mita, and getting together. But we debated for 2 years the whole area of inerrancy. A group of us met every 2 weeks. And after a while, it came to the point that we wanted to redefine inerrancy as not being inerrant, but we just didn't have another word, frankly. And we thought of the word adequate, and even Jim was not comfortable with that. But after 2 or 3 years, Jim says, having left that position, he used to think he'd come down the mountain to a great degree, but he felt he hadn't. But we felt sometimes, and I'm judging now, we felt sometimes he had. And we talked to him very directly about it, and he back to us. My last Christmas letter from him, the only thing he said at the end, I don't know how you can be a New Testament scholar and have any association with ICBI. I feel sometimes we get carried away. And all of us, I'm not just pointing to him, But it's too easy to do that with some new idea, because it comes with some presuppositions sometimes, and we buy into that. The unfortunate thing is sometimes when we have the method, we may have our evangelical theology, but our students sometimes take the method and come to the logical conclusion of the method if it's not harnessed. Well, this is the know our presupposition. What is our task? What is our task? I really feel the Bible can stand rigorous criticism and investigation. I really feel that we can examine it critically. And I think Professor Stendahl was right that we need not to put a fence around it. It'll stand on its own. And I think we must examine the text that way. I think we are also to use all the tools at our disposal. We use tools that do not come from an evangelical background in the New Testament, as well as other studies. We use Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich, Lasty, Brunner. But may we use some of the new tools that are coming out. Redaction criticism, when it's used with our presuppositions, we can use it with caution. But we can look at the text and see new insights to the text. But I do think with all this, we must still be cautious to think that maybe with this new tool that we have the whole key, that the church could never understand this until this century. I think this is one caution we must have in studying any text. Here are some concerns that I have. First, I think we must realize the method many times comes with anti-supernatural presuppositions, and we carried away with it the baggage. Secondly, I think in our own study in New Testament, where we get in redaction criticism, I really feel sometimes that it's on such a slim or flimsy base. I more or less think of it as assuming something like a pyramid, one on top of the other, the pyramid of assuming a certain priority in a gospel, which is really suspect today. And after you've built that pyramid, you put redaction criticism on top of it, built upside down. And if you assume one priority, I feel that in trying to do redaction criticism, it's based on one assumption, that priority. I think evangelicals have been doing redaction criticism all through the years, but not necessarily base it on one priority, whether it's Matthew or Mark or Luke. I think we should see there are differences. Why the differences? Where the similarities are, rather than assuming one sort of priority. The other caution I would think that we should have is the idea of invention of materials. I have real hesitancy on this. Josephus stated specifically in his Wars, in the first book, that he tried deliberately to get back to the sources. Now, we maybe can fault Josephus, but try to deliberately get back to the sources. And, you know, even liberals have caught themselves that they went too far in form criticism where they had nothing left, where the only thing that was left was the DOS and no message at all. In Texas, we have Texas Aggies, and I don't know if any of them are here today. I'll try to go real slow. But there was the Aggie who applied for an engineering job, and the interviewer said, "I have one question I always like to ask the interviewee. What's the greatest engineering development created by man?" And the Aggie thought a moment, and he said, "A thermos bottle." Thermos bottle, why that? Well, when I pour hot liquids into it, it remains hot. When I pour cold liquid in it, it remains cold. I realize that, but what's so great about that? The Aggie says, "But how does it know?" But sometimes when I see some of the comments by some people and say, "Well, this is exactly what Jesus said," or "This is not a genuine a word of Jesus because of different tests given to it," I come back with the question, how did that person know? How did he have that insight? I wished I had that insight.
And I feel sometimes we must be very careful, and I think very careful here, of inventing materials that just were not there, or that we know that they're there. Fourthly, I think we need to judge, in judging the materials, I think we must be careful of parallels. I think this is one of the problems we have in the synoptic problem, trying to justify and bring together the parallels. But again, in the parallels, I feel that how do we know which one was the original? This is what we're trying to get back. How do we know, for instance, and Bob Gundry has been the center of attention here, very popular in this conference, and I appreciate Bob's spirit in it, but maybe the shepherd story was the one that was made up, and the magi was the correct story. I mean, you know, sheep stink, and maybe that's the one that was made up. I mean, the fact is, how can we have that ability to know which is the genuine and which is maybe the secondary source or story? Why do we not do the same thing when we go to Josephus? Why do we not say maybe Josephus was true here and not the gospel narrative itself? Also, what about the gospel, that particular gospel, whichever one you have? When it doesn't have a parallel, how do we know that it's just not an addition, since we have nothing to compare it with when you use these kind of standards? And beside that, what about those parallels that you do not think that are original with Jesus or just inventions? Why do we even pay attention to them, since they're only the opinions of a particular writer? I understand there's a new book coming out. It's called Stendry or Gundel, I'm not sure. It's called The School of Midrash. I'm just joking now. Finally, I think we must get over the fact of the idea of the difference or the contradiction of genre versus history, or form versus history. I think the liberals have sometimes gone so far in genre that it cannot be historical, and sometimes the evangelical have gone so far and said that it's historical, therefore has no genre. I think there must be the meeting of mind. I think it's not an either or, both and. This is some of the things I think of in the present time, and here are some conclusions I like to draw. I feel really, in listening to the papers, being here and conversing with people individually, that there's a real sense of concern, a real sense of examination of text, a real concern of dealing with the problems of the text and some of the questions that come to it with the use of new tools and new methods. I think hard work is being done by many of you, and we appreciate that very much. There are tough questions that are raised, and we need to do that. We've got to face them. We cannot duck them. I do feel also, though, harmonization is not a dirty four-letter word. I do feel that sometimes a solution takes much time to come to it. I felt this in my own work sometimes. It takes me months sometimes to come to a solution, and finally it breaks through. It makes sense. Now, it may not to anybody else, but it made sense to me. And we need to do that, and that's the critical examination of it. And I feel that different methods sometimes, and with Bob, I felt with the Midrash, is just another form of harmonization. The other thing I feel about the conference and as a whole, and we need to do, is need to be corrected as well as correcting. And as I said to you before, Bob, I appreciate your spirit. You've hit it. I mean, we've hit you on it this time. It's around your commentary. But I felt you've been responsive. And I hope we're responsive and listen. We may not buy everything you propose, nor you buy everything we propose, but we need to be corrected and to correct. And I think we need to do it with compassion and concern, because we're talking about the Word of God to preach to people where lives will be changed. It changed your life and it changed my life. Let's not garble the message so it becomes just another textbook. No use to anyone. Thank you.
The area of biblical theology will be represented by Grant Osborne, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School.
Actually, I heard that quite a few of you woke up this morning with a severe case of midrash. We may be in a lot of trouble in this panel. Walt and Harold both thought it was 10 minutes and went 15. I was told I had 15 and may go 20. And we all know that Norm is yet to follow. We may miss our plane ride. But this panel, as you can see, is really forming a kind of a summary of our entire time over the last few days, and I think that's a very valuable enterprise. Biblical theology, as building upon both Old Testament and New Testament data, is that branch of Christian discipline which traces themes through the authors of the biblical documents and then amalgamates these individual motifs into a cohesive whole. Yet the term which more than any has been utilized in the last decade to describe the state of this discipline is crisis. This is noted and rooted in two difficulties. First, the growing stress on diversity rather than unity, with the resultant skepticism on the part of many. And second, the complete disarray between proponents, the total lack of consensus over methodology and a unifying theme. Yet, this crisis also provides a tremendous opportunity for evangelicals to move to the forefront in the field. I would like to consider this morning eight specific problem areas which we must face, and then try to provide a way out of the impasse by suggesting a multiplex approach which unites our various disciplines in the effort to produce a true biblical theology. The first problem area, of course, is unity and diversity. Many argue that the biblical books are circumstantial and linked to irreversible historical contingency. Therefore, there was no true unifying theology. Some go so far as to state that there was no true orthodoxy in the earliest church, but only a series of different groups struggling for control. Certainly, there is tremendous diversity in the Bible, since most of the books were written to defend God's will for his people against various aberrations. Further, there is a great variety in expressions, as we all know, in comparing the prophets with the historical books, comparing Paul's adoption motif, John's newborn imagery. However, this does not mean that it is impossible to compile divergent tradition into a larger conceptual whole. In fact, we are called to do so by the unity theme of Ephesians 4, verses 5 and 6. Through all the diverse expressions, the unified perspective and faith shines through. The key, of course, is linguistic semantic, as we shall argue below. The differences can often be understood as metaphors which point to a larger truth. At this level, we will detect unity. Second, tradition history. Many scholars believe that doctrines and traditions develop in stages, and that inspiration should be applied to the originating event, the stages in the subsequent history of the community, and the final stage in which it was frozen into the canon. This detection makes a biblical theology very difficult and usually leads to multiple interpretations. However, again, there is another way, which depends upon the final form of the text and traces only that which is evident in the text. Moreover, we must not allow a concept of tradition to replace the search for a unifying center. Tradition-critical speculation becomes an end in itself with very little in the way of fruitful results. Still, when placed within the context of the whole process, the method can highlight individual emphases, for instance, in the four Gospels. Third, analogia fidei and progressive revelation. When one places too much stress on unity, parallelomania can result. That is, the tendency to apply any parallel, even if a wrong one, to a text. Actually, as evidenced even in the Reformers, the faith or dogma can control our exegesis. I recommend that we change the term to analogia scriptura, scripture interpreting scripture. Here, too, we must exercise care and stress a proper use of parallels, studying the use of the terms in both passages in order to determine whether the meanings truly overlap. Progressive revelation ties together the seemingly disparate notions of tradition history and analogia scriptura. One must trace the historical process of revelation and determine the continuities between individual parts. Fourth, history and theology. James Barr says that ambiguity about the connection between revelatory events and historical causation and between revelation and the biblical text itself cause problems for the possibility of biblical theology. Yet history is necessary for theology. While there is theology in narrative sections like the Gospels, this does not obviate the historical core. Lessing's ugly broad ditch between accidental truths of history and necessary truths of reason is based upon the philosophical skepticism of the Enlightenment. In this post-Einsteinian age, this position is no longer tenable. There is no reason why theology must be divorced from the probability and actuality of revelation and history. Indeed, I would argue that history and its interpretation are united, and that recent approaches to historiography not only demonstrate the possibility of seeing God's revelation in history, but the necessity of doing so. In the parallels between Kings and Chronicles or the Gospels, for instance, history and theology are inseparable. We know Jesus as he has been interpreted for us through the sacred evangelists. Fifth, language, text, and meaning. Recent theorists have drawn such a sharp contrast between modern conditions and the ancient world that the interpreter is forever separated from the intended meaning of the text. They assert that a text once written becomes autonomous from the author, and the interpreter cannot get behind his or her pre-understanding to make an objective reading. The world of the interpreter, they say, cannot interpenetrate the world of the text. Gadamer argues for a fusion of horizons between interpreter and scripture. Ricoeur speaks of the world referential dimension, that is, scripture draws the reader into its own world. More recent approaches like structuralism go beyond the text to stress the deeper structure beneath it, that is, the universal patterns of the mind which speak to every generation. We are moving further and further away from the original meaning of scripture. However, this is not necessarily the case. Wittgenstein talked of the language games which language plays. E.D. Hirsch, the intrinsic genre of the text, that is, the rules of the language game which narrow the possibilities and facilitate interpretation. Meaning in the text is open to the interpreter, who must place his pre-understanding in front of the text, to use Ricoeur's term, and enter into its own language game. Within this original meaning is a possible goal. When we recognize that the Bible is stating propositional truth, the intended meaning becomes a necessary enterprise. Sixth, Old Testament and New Testament. Any true biblical theology must recognize the centrality of the relationship between the testaments. Again, the issue is diversity versus unity. The various strata of both must be allowed to speak. I argue that the unity of these strata must at the same time be recognized. Several aspects demand this unity. The historical continuity between them, the centrality of the Old Testament for the New Testament, promise fulfillment, the messianic hope of the Old Testament and its place as a pedagogue, Galatians 3. Many from Marcion to Bultmann have posited an absolute dichotomy between the testaments, yet to do so is to separate the New Testament from its historical moorings and to cause it to flounder in a sea of historical irrelevance. Others elevate the Old Testament over the New Testament, such as A.A. Van Ruler, or take a purely Christological approach to the Old Testament, such as Hengstenberg or Fisher. Neither does full justice to the two testaments. For instance, while a completely Christological approach guards against the tendency to historicize the Old Testament away from promised fulfillment, it leads to a subjective spiritualizing of the Old Testament, which denies its intended meaning. Therefore, I would posit patterns of unity and continuity, to follow Hazel, as the Old Testament looks forward to the New, and the New depends upon the Old for its identity. Both are valid aspects of God's ongoing redemptive activity in history. Seventh, theology and canon. Reverend Childs has made the final form of the canon the primary hermeneutical tool in determining a biblical theology. He believes that the parts of Scripture must maintain a dialectical relationship with the whole of the canon. Therefore, there is no true biblical theology which applies to the individual voices of the various strata are heard. However, many critics demur, saying that the biblical authority and inspiration are dynamic rather than static, centering not only upon the final form of the text, but also upon the individual steps within the tradition process, both before the final form and after it, even up to the present day. Childs responds that while the tradition process has validity, any true theology must depend upon the canon itself and not from the speculative results of historical criticism. While I agree with Childs' concern, there are certain problems. First, both the original community and the current interpreter have priority over the author and text. Second, Childs admits that with his approach, the original meaning of the text cannot truly be recovered. Many canon critics see the true meaning as encompassing not only the canonical thrust, but also the meaning of the original event saying, subsequent developments, and current interpretations. The text is reduced to a mere voice in a cacophony of sounds. Third, many other critics reduce scripture to a canon within the canon, for example, Casaubon. One chooses a theme as center and stresses only those passages which fit this so-called core of scripture. This reductionism, which we all tend to utilize, must be avoided, and the whole of scripture allowed to speak. Finally, authority. Since biblical theology is descriptive, dealing with what it meant, critical scholars deny its authority. True biblical authority, they say, rests upon its apostolic effectiveness in fulfilling its task, Barrett, or upon the community behind it, Douglas Knight, or its content, Achtemeyer. In actuality, the authority of Scripture transcends all these. As the revelation of God, it has propositional authority. As the revelation of God to man, it has existential authority. The text is primary, and the authority of the interpreter is secondary. That is, the interpreter derives his authority from the text. Theology, as interpreted meaning, has authority only to the extent that it reflects the true message of the inspired scriptures. The Barthean separation between the living word and the written word, with the latter having only instrumental authority, is an inadequate model, for it fails to understand properly the claims of Scripture for itself. The Bible is both propositional revelation and the dynamic instrument of the Holy Spirit. The authority of Scripture stems not just from the fact that it speaks to the contemporary situation, which is the task of systematics and homiletics, but from the fact that it communicates divine truth. The solution, I believe, again, is a multiplex approach. First, the relationship of biblical theology to systematics. Since this movement that is biblical theology began as a reaction against dogmatics, there's always been tension between the two. Many, like Casaubon, have argued that the fragmentary nature of the New Testament data makes any attempt to unify the diverse theologies impossible. However, this is doubtful, and the two are interdependent. Biblical theology forces systematics to remain true to the historical revelation, while dogmatics provides the categories to integrate these into a larger whole. However, the organization itself of biblical theology stems from the text. Scripture must determine the integrating pattern or structure. Biblical theology is descriptive, tracing the individual emphases of the sacred writers and then collating them to ascertain the underlying unity. Systematics takes this material and reshapes it into a confessional statement for the church. It bridges the gap between what it meant and what it means. At the same time, systematics provides a pre-understanding which guides the interpreter. So the two disciplines interact in a type of hermeneutical circle as each informs and checks the other. Second, the relationship to exegesis. There's another constant tension within biblical theology between diversity and unity. The holistic consideration of the biblical material is a necessary corrective to a fragmented approach to the Bible. Thus, biblical theology regulates exegesis, to quote Gaffin. Yet exegesis also precedes biblical theology, for it provides the data with which the latter works. The theologian correlates the results of the exegesis of the individual text in order to discover the unity between them. Therefore, the hermeneutical circle is now a three-way enterprise. Next, then, the relationship to historical theology. Tradition controls not only Roman Catholic dogma, but Protestant thinking as well. All interpreters find their database in their community of faith. Historical theology makes a theologian aware of the ongoing dialogue and thus functions both as a check against reading later ideas into a passage and as a store of knowledge from which to draw possible interpretations. This discipline also enters the hermeneutical circle within which the text challenges our pre-understanding and both draw upon and reforms our tradition-derived beliefs. Finally, then, homiletical theology. Nearly every New Testament theologian realizes that theology dare not merely describe the past thinking of the biblical authors. It must demonstrate the relevance of those ideas for contemporary needs. This is the task of homiletical theology. Of course, no one is either a theologian or a homiletician. In a very real sense, the two converge. Yet it is still valid to differentiate the levels at which we work, so long as we realize that true interpretation must blend all five aspects. The task itself has been explained best by missiology's contextualization. The preacher or missionary takes the results of the first four disciplines and communicates it to the current context of the church or mission field. Therefore, I would like to propose a multiplex method, which combines the best of these and proceeds hermeneutically from text to theory. It begins with grammatical and historical analysis of the text, attempting to unlock the meaning of the various texts from their life settings. Here, a sociological analysis is also helpful since it studies these life settings in terms of the social matrix of the believing communities in which they came about. As the data is collected from the exegetical task, it is organized or collated into the basic patterns of the individual books and then further of the individual authors. At this stage, the interpreter has delineated the emphases or interlocking forces in the strata of traditions. Once these various traditions, for example, Mark and Johannine and Pauline, have been charted, the student looks for basic principles of cohesion between them, for metaphorical language which discloses larger patterns of unity between the authors. One must seek the united whole behind statements of election and universal salvific will on the one hand, or between realized and final eschatology on the other. Paul's stress on justification by faith must be united with John's use of new birth terminology. These larger unities are charted on two levels. First, with respect to overall unity. Second, concerning the progress and process of revelation. Finally, these motifs are compiled into major sections and subsections, following a descriptive biblical method rather than an artificial reconstruction. In other words, the data itself, rather than the dogmatic presuppositions of the interpreter, controls the operation. From this,
apologetics is the defense of the faith. There are those who believe the faith does not need defending, it just needs expounding. I think this attitude is both unbiblical and naive. Unbiblical because the Bible itself tells us to defend the faith, and naive because all of experience tells us that anyone who doesn't defend himself is ultimately defeated. Second question I think we need to raise is the defense of what? Evangelicals have too long been defending their form of defense rather than defending the faith. I've noticed that most evangelical apologists, when they read another apologetic work, do not rejoice in the fact that the faith is being defended, albeit in a way different from theirs. Rather, they attack the defense of the faith because it's not defending the faith the way they would defend the faith. If we're going to defend the faith, we're going to have to spend more time defending the faith and less time defending our systems of defending the faith. Can you imagine an army that spent all of its time criticizing each other as to how they were fighting the battle? Can't win the battle very well if you argue you shouldn't have used your gun that way or that was the wrong gun. We're all going to have to use our weapons the best way we know how to defend the faith rather than defending ourselves. Third question is, against what are we defending the faith today? I see three main areas of attack that are occurring in the evangelical camp or upon the evangelical camp. We have to know where the attack is coming from. We have to know who the enemy is in order to effectively counter the attack. The first attack is the attack of those who would add to the Bible. Seems to me that here we have the attack of the cults. And at this point, we want to make a definitive stand for the finality of the revelation. There's very little work being done in apologetics to defend the once-for-all final nature of the revelation. We defend the revelation, and we defend the content of it, but we do not defend as adequately as we ought the fact that the canon is closed, that revelation does not occur today, and consequently, we've left wide open the whole attack from the cults. Sun Myung-moon and Joseph Smith and all of the cults that are springing up with new revelations. And they're not only esoteric outside cults, they're really very Christian-like cults as well that believe many of the fundamentals that we believe. So I think we have to concentrate on that outside attack that would add to the Bible and say, yes, the Bible is a revelation, but there are more revelations coming. And we're going to have to do great work on the nature of what is a prophet, what are the gifts, are the gifts in existence, what are the confirmatory natures of revelation, how do we know revelation doesn't exist today, and go back to the great early defenses of the finality of the Christian revelation. The second area of attack is those who would take away from the Bible. And here the main attack today is secular humanism in North America. Those who would deny the supernatural nature of reality and consequently take away certain portions of the Bible. This began with our founding fathers. Thomas Jefferson cut the miracles out of the Gospels and pasted the rest into a scrapbook which was published posthumously as the Jefferson Bible. I just threw that out to see if you were awake. They're not awake yet, but I'll continue anyway. There are those who would take away from the Bible, and there are those who would add to the Bible. There's a third attack today, and this is not an external attack. This is an internal attack. We're pretty well on guard against those who would add to or take away from the Scripture, but we're not too well sophisticated in this third internal attack, and that is those who try and get around the Bible. See, if you can't add to it or take away from it, you can still get around it and blend its message the same way. And I see several areas that apologists and Christian philosophers are going to have to work together with biblical exegetes and philologists in order to see these subtle attacks that come by what I call osmosis. Osmosis is the brother of Moses, you recall. And osmosis is what happens when you study language in a graduate school, if you're an Old Testament scholar or New Testament scholar, and you're not philosophically sophisticated, you will catch philosophical diseases by osmosis. That is, imbibed in the very philology of your linguistic studies, you're likely to catch a philosophy and not recognize it, particularly if you have a predisposition against philosophy. The people most likely to catch a disease are the people who don't know about it and don't know where you catch it. And the people most likely to catch philosophical diseases, in my opinion today, in the evangelical church, are New Testament scholars. They seem to have a distaste for philosophy, ignorance of it, and they catch the disease without knowing they have the disease. And here's how it occurs in a number of ways. First of all, by spiritualizing the biblical message, the number one enemy of Christianity down through the years has been Platonism, not Aristotle, but Plato. Aristotle held the historical grammatical method. Plato is the guy that spiritual, and the Platonists spiritualized away the Bible. The dualistic view of man, the otherworldliness of Christianity, and the allegorical method all come from Plato, not Aristotle. In fact, Luther made a crucial turn, or the Reformation would have gone the other way. We must beware of Platonic philosophy that comes through allegorical method. From Philo through Origen to Midrash, there is a unity of this kind of Platonic philosophy that will not add to the Bible, doesn't take away from the Bible, just gets around it by spiritualizing away the message. Secondly, there's another way of getting around the Bible, and that's by existentializing its meaning. What does the Bible mean to me? Not what does the Bible mean, but what does it mean to me in my experience? We have constantly to be on guard against confusing the existential application of the Scripture to our lives and the semantical interpretation of the Scripture in the context in which the message was given. There's a third way of getting around the Bible, and that is by relativizing its meaning. And today, the most obvious form of that is through the conventionalist view of meaning. It seems to me that most linguists, evangelicals included, buy into some form of conventionalist view of meaning. Now, conventionalist view of meaning means that all meaning is culturally relative. But if all meaning is relative, then all truth is relative. If all truth is relative, there is no absolute truth. What we should be talking about is a conventionalist view of symbols. Symbols are conventionally chosen, but meaning is not. Meaning is fixed, objective, and absolute. If it isn't, there are no fixed, objective, or absolute truths. So on the one hand, we say truth is absolute, and on the other hand, we say, but we hold a conventionalist view of meaning. You can't have it both ways. We can get around the message of the Bible by spiritualizing it, by existentializing it, or by relativizing it. Another way is by intentionalizing its truth. One of the code words today is the intention of the author. I would like to suggest that we scrap this word for a much better word that does not have the same ambiguities. Every time you're tempted to use the word intention of the author, cross it out and write in meaning, the meaning of the author. And here's why. The word intention can mean at least three things, two of which totally destroy our cause. One, intention of the author behind the text. Two, intention of the author expressed in the text. And three, purpose of the author. Now, surely we don't mean intention of the author behind the text, because it's the text that's inspired, and that's the locus of meaning. The locus of meaning and the locus of inspiration is expressed in the text. We wouldn't say the beauty is behind the painting. We say the beauty is in the painting. And we shouldn't say the meaning is behind the text in the intention of the mind of the author. For one thing, we are not divine psychoanalysts. We are biblical exegetes. We can't get in the mind of the author. All we can get into is the text of the author. Thirdly, if the word intention means purpose of the author, then, of course, we've confused what the author is saying with why he is saying it. Purpose is why. Meaning is what. For example, ask somebody this question. What does the text mean, thou shalt not boil a kid in his mother's milk? The average person will say to you, if he's honest, I don't know what it means. But he shouldn't say that. Everyone knows what that text means. It means don't take a baby goat and put it in its mother's milk on a stove and turn it up to 212 and let it boil. Everybody knows what the text means. We don't know the purpose of the text. We don't know why God gave that command. We do know what. Let us not confuse purpose and meaning. Once you identify purpose and meaning, then we are forever going at the alleged purpose of the author using his hermeneutically determinative in the text, and we are taking away with our left hermeneutical hand what the Bible is affirming on the right hand. Let me summarize what I have to say in this little model. The Word of God, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. That happened to be the motto of the first school that I attended after high school, now called William Tyndale College. In our defense of the faith today, we must beware of those who would add to, take away, or get around. Our worst enemies are ourselves. Those of us on the inside who wouldn't think of adding a new book or taking away an old one, but who get around it by spiritualizing its message, existentializing its message, relativizing its meaning, or intentionalizing truth so that we no longer are confronted with what the Bible affirms in its clear, straightforward, literal sense, as we must if we're going to defend the faith once for all committed to the saints.
Speaking on the area of philosophy of religion is Wynne Cordwin from Taylor University.
Thank you. I have 3 points, and each point will have an illustration. The philosopher needs to serve as gadfly here this morning. Norm wasn't quite sure whether you were awake or not. I think I shall try to awaken you with a somewhat esoteric philosophical statement here. We do not have propositional revelation. We do not have propositional revelation in the Bible. Now, let me explain to you what that means and why there are some important consequences for that assertion when we come to the area of biblical criticism. Philosophers like to make a distinction between a sentence and a proposition. A sentence is the unit of language with which we make some kind of an assertion. The proposition is the meaning which the sentence expresses. So, for example, I can think of several sentences which express the same meaning. This is easily seen if we resort to different languages. It is raining. Es regnet. Il pleut. Are three different sentences, but they have the same meaning. This one proposition. Now, let me ask you, what do we have in our revelation in the Bible when we open it up? Sentences or propositions? Certainly, we have sentences. So, I want to follow Norm's lead and revise our talking just a little bit, just to make this point. Our revelation is not propositional, but sentential. We read sentences, and then these sentences mean something to us, so we gain the proposition from the sentences. Now, all of that is terribly esoteric, and you probably have no idea why I'm bringing that up, except because a philosopher has to make some kind of contribution here. But let me tell you that that becomes extremely important when we go on and think about the area of biblical criticism. We do not have revealed meaning from God. If we did, we would not need to engage in any kind of hermeneutic. What we have are the sentences of Scripture, and it is up to us to find the meaning in them. Now, that's not a bad idea at all. It's not necessarily an obstacle at all. I believe that the meaning of Scripture is oftentimes extremely obvious, and we don't have to go through long and drawn-out processes necessarily. But the point is that we need to insist on hermeneutics. And this is my first point then. Hermeneutics is essential and cannot be short-circuited by an appeal to propositional revelation. We don't have the meaning, we discern the meaning. And so, as biblical critics, we need to take the revealed matter, the revealed sentences and literary units, and we need to discern their meaning in terms of our understanding. And that, of course, right away brings up the notion of the hermeneutical circle, Gadamer's two horizons. I like to think in terms of a conceptual isomorphism, where we take the meaning expressed in biblical cultural terms and say it in our terms. You think you know what the Bible means? Well, tell it to me in your own words, with your own concepts, or I'm not going to believe that you really know what it means. Don't just repeat to me what the Bible says. Tell me what it means to us, for us, in our context, with our concepts. The Bible is a historically conditioned, culturally specific document. And so we need to engage in hermeneutics. And that brings up the second question of epistemology. How then can we bridge this gap epistemologically? And I would submit to you that a philosophy which somehow appeals to a direct correlation between the mind of God and the mind of man does not do the trick. Now I get to put in my 2 cents worth from yesterday afternoon. I don't see any minds sitting here this morning. I'm sorry, but I don't. I don't even see any bodies sitting here. What I see is persons, units of minds and bodies. And we cannot simply disregard the entire empirical, physical dimension of our existence and think of revelation as a funnel directly into our minds. Revelation is historical, is factual. And so, as I have argued in print, we need to resort to an Aristotelian, not a Platonic model, of epistemology that allows revelation to speak to the whole person and not just to our intellects. Thirdly, speaking of epistemology, we need to become aware of the sharp distinction between epistemology and logic. Now, our epistemologies are deficient. We don't know all there is to know. And sometimes we find certain statements made in Scripture which appear to be in contradiction, or at least to be contrary to other statements made in Scripture. But we must beware lest we see this as somehow a contravention of the laws of logic, or lest we exempt biblical studies from the laws of logic. Logicians will point out to you that any time you have two contradictories, you are not left with a paradox. P implies not Q implies not Q. And that's what's called a reductio ad absurdum argument. We need to recognize that the longer we're willing to live with logical contradictions, the closer we come to a reductio ad absurdum of our entire theological process. Rather, we need to realize that the fault lies simply with the limitations of our intellect, with our epistemology, not with the most basic laws of logic. Okay, the point that I'm trying to make here this morning is very simple then. Once we realize that Scripture is given to us in cultural terms, as sentences, the philosopher joins hands with a biblical critic and realizes that there is a lot of work that needs to be done, that it's not easy. But at the same time, we realize that because of divine providence, the results are going to be fruitful. Thank you.
I'd like to call our five participants up to the front now and entertain some questions from the floor. And you can direct these in good, stout voice to whomever you would like to ask a question of. So would you all please come up to the front, and let's have the first question.
Yeah, thank you. I assume that all of you are able to hear that generally. He's pressing me on my statement on genre. Do I have anything good to say for genre criticism? Yes. It seems to me there must be something good to say. And seriously, I think that genre criticism did not begin most recently. It has always been a part, though often unrecognized to the degree that recent studies have brought it out, of all a biblical interpretation. When we were really pressed in Proverbs, we never took the statement to be definitive, as if there were no ceteris paribus, all other things being equal. As a matter of fact, we deliberately said that the genre controlled the extent to which we pressed that particular statement. So I think it behooves us, we must use genre criticism. And you are correct that what I was trying to do there was to use a little bit of overstatement to counterbalance us, because I think that we too frequently tend to swim in eddies of our day. And as evangelicals, with our typical kind of underdog mentality, we feel in order to gain status and credibility, we must gulp the whole drink of modernity. And I think that we ought to set our own patterns at times and also be vigorous enough and confident enough in ourselves to both be critics of the system and users of the system. And it was in the first thing, in being a critic, that I was responding. On comparative literatures, I do think that too many are speaking out who have not had the control, primary control of the sources. And I think that here again, I am surprised how frequently parallelomania is infecting us. I don't think that a discipline which was meant to be a contributory discipline should set the agenda, but oftentimes that happens. Rather than being a contribution for background studies, we have let these parallels control and dictate to what extent we will use and interpret the text itself. And surely, even as you mentioned there, the alleged discovery now of so-called apodictic materials in Hammurabi's Law Code. When I read through Hammurabi's Law Code, there was a singular absence, as agreed upon by all the scholarly world. Now there is a presence which has been noted. You ought to know as well, too, that in the next 10 years, that also will be contravened, too. And I should be careful about bandwagonism, sort of jumping on just because it happens to be the latest thing down the pike. And we ought to be strong enough in ourselves to resist faddism, too. and I think some of that just smacks of it, too. So while I'm using the comparative materials, I do so with some reluctance and with some sense of humor about myself and about the materials, and also about judgments that I am assuming that just because I find a thing in the same culture, that indeed there was borrowing or sharing of those ideas. I'm making great statements when I assume all of this.
I just wanted to say, for Norm, the reason that we are suspicious of philosophers is because it says in the New Testament, beware of vain philosophies.
Before I begin, I'd like to ask Roy Carlyle to please save me the book on archaeology and the one by Moltmann on the Trinity, because I'm definitely being prejudiced against by being on the panel. I can't possibly beat you to that desk. To answer the question, my structuralism as it's currently defined, I would say no, because it's destructive to any concept of surface meaning. Deeper structure can only be understood by changing the basic presupposition, namely that it's not an unconscious patterns of the mind, but a conscious intention, a deeper principle, a biblical theological principle behind the actual language that was used. So I think that when we remove it from the unconscious to the conscious, it becomes a principle that we all actually do employ. We try to see what is the actual theological statement that's behind the language of Paul or of John or of Isaiah in their text.
I'm very fascinated, at least, with the distinction, I would call it, not a dichotomy, and I haven't thought of it a great deal except having just heard it yesterday in private conversation, but I think it has great possibilities, and I'll tell you why. Propositions, the meaning expressed is univocal, what is expressed. But how it is expressed is analogical, and I think language is analogical, and meaning is univocal, and I think it has a great possibility for development, and particularly when we think of the criticism that's often given by our opponents of propositional revelation. They say, but a lot of things in the Bible are not propositions as such. The language is broader than propositions. And if we really believe in verbal plenary inspiration, then that seems to cover all of the sentences of the Bible. And I think there's great value to say that Revelation is sentential, that it covers all of the sentences, all of the graphe, and that these sentences express propositions. But to identify the revelation with the propositions is to go to a level of what is expressed rather than how it is expressed, and is to miss a lot of the variety and fruitfulness of the word inspiration as it covers the graphe.
It's not my theory, you know. I did not make up this distinction between sentences and propositions yesterday afternoon when I was hard-pressed for what I was going to tell you folks this morning. At the same time, there's no consensus among philosophers by a long shot as to whether this is a valid distinction or whether even there are such things as propositions. W.V. Aquine denies that there are propositions. He says, all we have are statements or sentences. The reason I brought this up is not necessarily so that we change our language. Frankly, tomorrow I may tell someone that I believe Revelation is propositional and mean by that it is sentential. The point is, I wanted to call your attention to the fact that we are heading towards a slippery slope of thinking that we have revealed meaning, which we don't have. Now, all of that aside, yes, I'm familiar with Russell and Whitehead. I'm familiar with Gödel, and I realize that Gödel definitively ruled out Frege's attempts at constructing a complete system. Still, I would maintain that in principle, the way that I use the word proposition, I'm thinking in terms of bivalence. A proposition is either true or false in principle. But that does not mean that I am ever going to be in a position to decide on every proposition whether it is true or false. Furthermore, what Gödel proved was not, as I understand it, that no proposition is decidable, but simply that there is no complete system in which each proposition has one and only one value of either truth and falsity. So the attempt at building a system fails, but that does not mean that propositions are not bivalent.